Well, I am so thankful again for our worship team. You guys, we are blessed with a wonderful group of individuals who lead us in worship. That hymn, if I could just talk about that hymn for a brief moment, that hymn was written by a man named William Cowper. Now, he spelled his last name, looks like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but because English is weird, it's pronounced Cowper. William Cowper lived in the 1700s. He was a close personal friend with a man, another hymn writer, and a pastor named John Newton. John Newton had a strong, vibrant, courageous faith. Newton had been a wicked, wicked sinner. He had been a slave trader and just an evil man, by his own admittance, a blasphemer. But God saved Newton, called him into ministry, and gave Newton a courageous faith, which was good because his friend William Cowper had a faith that struggled with assurance throughout his life. And maybe some of you at times struggle with assurance of salvation. William Cowper had prolonged seasons of doubt and despair and even depression. But in some of his brighter moments, he wrote courageous hymns like that one, when he said, "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." If you want to know more about William Cowper and God's work in his life, how the Lord brought him through those seasons of despair and depression and lack of assurance, John Piper, who's one of my favorite preachers and authors, has written a lot on the life of William Cowper. So just Google John Piper, William Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, William Cowper, John Piper, and you'll see several articles and even some sermons that Piper's done. Okay, that was for free. That was not planned. That's totally unrelated to everything that happens next. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I had every intention last week of covering the entirety of Acts 1 and Acts 2 in last Sunday's sermon. And I appreciate your patience with me as I'm figuring out all the various aspects of this new job, but I realized when I was in between point 2 and point 3 of last week that there was no way we were going to cover all of Acts 1 and Acts 2 in one Sunday morning. So I appreciate the sovereignty of God intervening in my life and in our sermon last week, where we were able to, I think, effectively cover Acts chapter 1. Again, we are looking at Acts 1 and 2 very quickly, because one of the greatest preachers I know has covered these verses in depth with you over the last school year. I know that familiarity breeds contempt, and I'm not saying any of you hold Abner in contempt. That's just a proverbial phrase. But I just hope that it hasn't faded from our consciousness just what a privilege it's been to have a preacher like Abner Chow in here explaining Acts 1 and Acts 2 to us. He's done a wonderful job and we are in his debt. So our desire is to go through the rest of the book of Acts over the next 12 months or so. That's my hope, my plan, that at least over the next 12 to maybe 18 months at most, we will go through the whole book of Acts at a much quicker pace than Abner had. But I did want to cover what he did with you over the last school year in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and answer the question for you, why are we studying Acts? 66 books in the Bible, why pick this one? Why pick the book of Acts? It's a long book, 28 chapters. It's historical narrative. That is usually not our comfort zone at a church like this. Church like this, which is a wonderful church, grew up at this church, but we love the epistles. The epistles are rich with doctrine, but they're also replete with pointed application. The imperatives follow the indicatives. Truth that we understand and that truth we put into practice. We love the epistles, and rightly so. So why go to Acts, a 28-chapter book of historical narrative? Well, if you remember last week, this stemmed out of my hopes and prayers for you all. I don't know every single one of you yet, and I just want to ask again forgiveness in advance for when I have to ask your name over and over and over again. You've been very patient with me. Some of you I've now met 3 times, and you've been very gracious with me when I say, can you remind me your name again? And you tell me your name. And I am so thankful for your graciousness. But even though I'm having trouble remembering everybody's names, I want you to know I care about you. It is a privilege and an honor to be your pastor. It is a joy. It's a joyful burden, not a burden in a bad way. Please don't hear anything negative in that. But it weighs on me that, like all pastors, one day I'll give an account for the privilege of shepherding you. And my heart for you is that this world would not get a grip of your soul, but instead you would love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else, period. More than your bank account, more than your significant other, more than your career, more than whatever future family the Lord gives you, more than your reputation, more than your address where you live, more than anything else, you value Christ. And that you value Christ such that you love his church, you give of yourself to serve in the church, and that you're willing to take the good news of Jesus Christ if he calls you to the uttermost ends of the earth. That there is no area of your life that you would say, Lord, you can have all of this, but not this. Lord, you can have 99% of my life, but I still want to hold on to this 1%. Friend, that's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you give everything. And I want to tell you, you also gain everything. Everything that matters, everything that will last, everything that's worthwhile, you gain in Christ. But first, you need to die to yourself, take up your cross, follow him. And when you do that, you will prize him above all other treasures. Many of you are already followers of Jesus Christ. But even a follower of Jesus Christ for a season can be led astray by the idols of this world. So I can think of no better book to convict us and convince us that Jesus is worth everything than the book of Acts. Because in this book, we see a group of people, the early church, the 12 apostles, and those who are with them, giving all for the sake of Christ and the sake of his church. Their faith was not empty faith. These men did not deconstruct. They did not fall away. They remained faithful to the finish because they loved Jesus more than anything. And that is my prayer for you. So I would ask you, over this next year or so, as we go through Acts, would you please pray? Pray for me. Pray for our study in the Word. Pray that it would be effective. Pray that it would not just be the empty words of just one person, but that it would be accompanied by the power of God's Spirit. Would you pray for yourselves? That you would receive God's word, not in vain, but in sincerity, that it would take root in your heart and life, and that it would help you grow in Christ. And would you pray that for those sitting around you as well? That the Lord would unite ourselves to one another and in deeper intimacy and closeness with him, so that we would love him more and serve him more faithfully. That's why we're studying Acts. And Acts 1 through 2 actually show for us, in these 2 chapters alone, 6 reasons why this book is important. 6 reasons why we need to study this book. 6 compelling reasons to study the book of Acts. Very briefly, we're going to recap our recap from last week. We'll look at the first 3 points all together. Points 1, 2, and 3. We realize chapter 1 tells us why study Acts. Well, first and foremost, we must be certain of the foundation of the church. Certain of the foundation of the church. The reason we gather, the reason we're together, the reason that we have fellowship, that we come here on a Sunday morning, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we have in common. You can look around this gym and see different people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic demographics, whatever. Those things really don't matter. The one thing that matters for every person in this room this morning is this. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then you're part of the church, because your life is built on the one and only foundation that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that Jesus Christ, the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was not merely just only a human man. He was fully human, but he is the second member of the Trinity. God, the Son, Jesus, who took on human flesh to become one of us, to be our substitute, our representative, our example, our Savior, our Shepherd, and our King. The main, chief, singular question you need to grapple with is, do you know Him? Do you know Him personally? Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then you are part of His people, the church. You are part of this new work that He is doing, the church. But you must be certain of who He is and that you know Him. The church is founded upon the incarnate Christ. Jesus took on human flesh. Luke references this in verses 1 and 2. It's founded upon the risen Christ, verse 3, where Luke writes, He presented Himself alive to them after sufferings by many proofs. He did not stay dead, but He proved that He truly did rise from the grave and thus defeated death. He defeated death on behalf of all who are united to Him by faith. The church is founded upon the reigning Christ. We see Him giving instructions to His apostles in verses 4 through 5. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus has all authority. He has the authority to tell His apostles what to do, where to go, and He has the same authority in your life and my life. He is the reigning Christ. Second main point we looked at last week, we must be controlled by the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is found in verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Some of you graduates are about to walk across the stage, get a diploma, and pursue the rest of your life. Your career, maybe future study, graduate study, will take you all over. Some of you I know are going to far-off lands such as the Inland Empire. Wherever the Lord takes you, wherever the Lord takes you, you need to understand you're not there by accident. There are no coincidences in your life. There is no such thing as chance. Where you are brought is completely under the sovereignty of God. And where you find yourself to be, whether it's in Ontario, California, or Ontario, Canada, or wherever the Lord takes you, you're there by sovereign design, and your purpose is to be a witness. Now, the Lord tells this to His disciples. We looked at this last week as an indicative. This is expected. This is the reality of what it means to be in the church. You are to bear witness to Jesus Christ. The imperative is found at the end of the Gospels, specifically Matthew 28, where we are called to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded us. So friends, are you doing that even now? You say, "Well, I'm a college student. I don't know that much. I'm not a Bible major. I don't go to master's university. I'm studying engineering here or business finance there." That's okay. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to share the gospel with somebody else. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to sound like a preacher that you hear on Sunday morning or a seminary professor. It just needs to be authentic, and it needs to come from the Word of God. If you have been born again, then in the power of God the Holy Spirit, you can show others the way as well. Are you testifying? Are you bearing witness? Are you proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to people who need to hear it? I mentioned this last week. I imagine that we are going to be going back to this verse over and over and over again as we study Acts. It is a life-changing verse. I hope it changes your life. Acts 20, verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I kid you not, if every person in this gym thought that way, we would see revival in Los Angeles. It would be amazing. And yet I know from my own personal experience that it is a battle. I am not saying I have arrived by any means. It is a battle to continually get back to this mindset, because we have the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly waging war within us, against us, wanting to pull our focus, pull our attention, to get distracted, to get busy, to get bogged down with even good things such that we neglect the best thing. Friends, let us covenant to fight together, to lift one another up in prayer. I need you to pray for me, and I'll be praying for you, that we have this mindset, that we can say with Paul that I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What would it be like in your dorm if you had a group of five people who thought that way? That it didn't matter what people thought of you. Your reputation didn't matter. Your money didn't matter. Even your safety didn't matter. Only that you would finish your course and the ministry that you receive from God to testify to the gospel of His grace. That's our mission. That's our mission. We need to be reminded of the mission, constrained by the mission, controlled by the mission of the church. Third, we must be confident in the shepherd of the church. In the latter half of Acts chapter 1, we see how the apostles address the issue that one who had been numbered among them proved to be not a believer at all. You know, we're not talking about someone like Peter who stumbled. That happens. It did not mean that Peter was a false shepherd or that Peter should be cast aside. No, Judas proved that he had absolutely no love for Jesus at all. He was, by all intents and purposes, regarded as one of Jesus' closest co-laborers. And yet he proved himself to be someone who loved his own gain. He loved the world's riches. He loved selfishness and sin more than he loved Christ. And eventually his sin caught up with him. And even in this, though, what we see from the latter half of chapter 1, the disciples are not shaken. They are not rattled. It might have been shocking. I mean, they trusted Judas. They trusted Judas with the money bags. He was their treasurer. It might have been shocking, but it didn't shake them. Sadly, there are Judases in the world. They should not shake your faith, because the shepherd of the church always has his people. The shepherd of the church always secures his people. Our hope, our confidence is not ultimately in human ministers, because we all have feet of clay. The best of men are men at best. But our confidence is in the great shepherd of the sheep, who holds us all in his hand, and as Jude says, is able to keep you from stumbling. We need to have confidence in the shepherd of the church. That's what we covered last week. Now, let's look at chapter 2. We must be convinced of the empowerment of the church. You know, being a witness for Jesus Christ is daunting. The person I look up to is a young man. He was only in his mid-20s when his life ended. But you've heard of him. His name is Jim Elliot. In the 1950s, Jim Elliot and four of his friends sought to be missionaries to the Alka people in Central America. And after a few attempts at making contact, they approached these tribes people who had never heard the gospel. And not long after that, they entered into glory. what had hoped, what had promised to be a long life of faithful missionary service seemed to be cut down short, tragically, from a human perspective. And yet, people were not daunted by that, but it sparked a new wave of missions in the latter half of the 20th century. Because those who truly know Christ understood that what empowered Jim Elliot and those with him was God the Holy Spirit. It is daunting to be one who testifies to Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that hates Christ. You know, this morning as we've been describing the privilege that we have to be a witness, maybe some of you have been thinking, yeah, my roommate wouldn't like that. My parents wouldn't like that. My coworkers would tell me to mind my own business. My neighbors would ignore me. There is a cost. Jesus promised in the upper room that if you belong to him, because the world hates him, the world is going to hate you. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. And not just the troubles of the aches and pains living in a cursed and fallen world, although that's true. Specifically in the context of the upper room, the trouble there is persecution and hatred from the world because you know and love Jesus. And so when you think about the opportunity that you have to share the gospel, you might be tempted to keep your mouth shut. Because I've had that temptation too. We all fight it. There's a cost. Sometimes you might be scared. Oh, friend, chapter 2 tells us that you are not alone. You are not alone. Let's read our text. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What we see here is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, which we read just a few moments ago. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, had previously recorded the same promise by Christ at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24:49, Jesus said, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So both in Acts 1 and in Luke 24, Jesus spoke of the promise of the Father. Now, when Jesus refers to the promise of the Father, what exactly does he mean? He is undoubtedly referring to the promise he made to his disciples in the upper room, that he would ask of God the Father to send the disciples another helper. John 14, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Christ is absolutely confident that God the Father will indeed send God the Holy Spirit to both indwell and empower all who are born again in saving faith. Now, I think sometimes for those of us who've been in the church for a long time, we hear something like that. We say, yeah, absolutely, that's great. But friends, let's not gloss over that. If you are a believer, you are indwelt by God. You are indwelt and empowered by God. This is the reality of all who are born again in Christ, that we are indwelt and secured and strengthened by God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Ephesians 1:13 through 14, Paul says that in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Friends, don't diminish or discount this reality. If you are in Christ, then God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. As Paul said there in Ephesians 1, the personal and permanent presence of God the Holy Spirit in your life is a guarantee or a down payment, if you will, of your eternal inheritance that is waiting for you with God in heaven. It's the Spirit's ongoing ministry in our lives that enables us to live Christ-like, God-honoring lives. This is what Paul prays for in Ephesians 3. He says, for this reason, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. If you are born again in Christ, then God the Holy Spirit dwells in you to secure you, to sustain you, to shepherd you, and to strengthen you in your Christian walk. You have the greatest ally in your spiritual journey that you could ever ask for, God the Holy Spirit. Now, tomorrow is somewhat of a holiday in my family. I trust that many of you will observe this holiday in your own way. But in case you don't know what I'm referring to, it's May the 4th. Proverbs tells us that we are to train up our children in the way they should go. And I have sought to do that with my own kids. We love Star Wars in the Crawford household. They have no choice but to love Star Wars in the Crawford household. I let them choose their own sports teams if they want, but there is no question, we love Star Wars. And again, not all Star Wars is Star Wars. We could get into this. Kids, what are the sequels?
Stinking Hot Garbage.
That's right. That's right. Can I get an amen? Okay. The sequels are garbage, but the original trilogy, the prequels, and most of the Clone Wars is excellent. We observe May the 4th in our house. And if you don't know about Star Wars, then you probably have never heard of the Force. That's okay if you've not heard of Star Wars. The Lord still loves you, but you're missing out. When we talk about the Force, we understand it. Obi-Wan Kenobi said that it is I have the quote here, an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together. In fact, George Lucas got the idea of the Force from the Hindu concept of Brahman. One resource defines Brahman as an omnipresent ultimate reality that is infinite, conscious, and blissful. Brahman is the foundational, unchanging substance of the universe. What does that have to do with Acts and Acts 2? Well, I think sometimes Christians tend to think of God the Holy Spirit and his power in their lives as a Jedi talks about the Force. Let's be really clear. The Force is made up. It's fake. Star Wars is a fun story, but it's not real. There is no such thing as the Force, and frankly, not to be disrespectful, but there's no such thing as Brahman either. There is no abstract force out there. But there is God the Holy Spirit. He's not an it, he's a person. He demonstrates all the characteristics of personhood. The New Testament tells us he possesses intellect, emotion, and volition. He is equal to God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Spirit has always existed. God the Holy Spirit was active in creation. God the Holy Spirit has always been and always will be. And God the Holy Spirit, in God's amazing mercy, condescends to live in you. What a gift. What a privilege. We see the initial commencement of this miraculous work of God in the life of New Testament believers here in Acts chapter 2. God the Holy Spirit came down to indwell believers, and he's still doing that today. If you want to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ, you need to be absolutely convinced that the most powerful entity, person, individual, God, very God, resides in you. When you realize that, is anything scary, really? When you know that God lives in you to strengthen you, secure you, and empower you, are you daunted by sharing the gospel? I understand feeling that wave of fear, but don't forget, God is with you. He's in you. He's got you. Reminded of our text back in verse 1, Luke includes this detail. The day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Why does Luke mention that it was the day of Pentecost? And frankly, why did the Lord in his sovereignty cause this amazing, miraculous event to take place on the day of Pentecost? Well, I know Abner covered this with you, but it is helpful to be reminded of what the day of Pentecost meant to Old Testament Israel. So if you have your Bible, you can flip back to Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, or you can just listen as I read. Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12 helps us understand the Jewish holiday of Pentecost. This was one of those three holidays that all devout Jews were required to return to Jerusalem to observe: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles or Booths. Passover and Pentecost were in the spring. Tabernacles or Booths was in the fall. Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12 tells us the purpose and design of the Feast of Pentecost. The Lord says through Moses, "You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who's within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Remember what we said earlier, nothing is accidental or coincidence with God. There's a very specific reason God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people on the day of Pentecost. You see, the Jewish festival of Pentecost was designed to be a time of joy and celebration for all people. It was a time that saw God's people freely giving back to God from what God had already given to them. That's in Deuteronomy 16:10. All people were included. Verse 11 tells us, Deuteronomy 16, that you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns. And here's this. This is the paradigm breaker. The sojourner, that's the alien, the stranger, the one who is not ethnically of Israel. It's for them too. For the fatherless and the widow. In society, those would have been those who were the most vulnerable, on the lowest level. Those who were almost outcasts, who were the weakest of society. This joy that comes from the hand of God the Father is for all people. All people. The Jewish festival of Pentecost was a time of joy that was directly related to the fact that the people of God were where God chose to make his name dwell, Deuteronomy 16:11. The joy that they celebrated this festival was founded upon this reality, verse 12, that you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of gratitude. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of reflecting on the fact that God had set them free from slavery. And now, on the day of Pentecost, thousands of years after Moses had given the law at Mount Sinai, approximately 1,500 years later, the people of God are celebrating not just deliverance from physical slavery, but deliverance from the slavery to the bondage of sin. They're rejoicing, giving back God praise and worship with what he had given to them freely in his Holy Spirit. We mentioned this last week, and we will come back to this principle over and over, that there are events described for us in the book of Acts in the era of the early church, which are best understood as descriptive and not necessarily prescriptive. While tongues are indeed described at length in some of Paul's early letters, specifically to the Corinthians, as the New Testament progresses, especially in Paul's later epistles and the pastoral epistles and the general epistles, there is little to no mention of the supernatural gift of tongues being practiced in the regular life of the church. Now, Abner did a fantastic job explaining the position known as cessationism, I think he devoted two or three sermons to that issue. That's a position we hold to at this church. Cessationism is the position that says that the miraculous sign gifts of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, as well as gifts of direct healing have all ceased. There are believers, born-again believers in Christ, who believe in various forms of continuationism, a position that teaches that these miraculous gifts that are still at work in the church today, we would disagree with that interpretation and that theological conclusion. Again, that's a secondary issue. It doesn't mean that if somebody's from that background that they're not a Christian. We just believe that that's not what the Bible teaches. The sign gifts were performed during the apostolic era by the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles to authenticate the veracity of their message and the legitimacy of this work, this new movement, the church. 2 Corinthians 12:12 refers to these as the signs of a true apostle, which were performed among you, the Corinthians, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. If you have questions about this, I'd love to talk with you, and I'd also refer to you those messages that Abner did. Our purpose this morning is not to have a robust defense of cessationism. I do want you to know that just because we believe the sign gifts have ceased, that the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and direct healing, those are no longer active in the church, it does not mean that the Holy Spirit is no longer active in the church. In fact, he is very much active in the church. He empowers you. He sustains you, strengthens you. The principle that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:4-7 is still true. Now, the immediate context of that chapter is that of the sign gifts. But the principle behind these verses, what I'm about to read for you, is still true. Paul writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but of the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Friend, you need God's Spirit to help you do anything for the Lord. When you share the gospel with somebody, when you stack chairs, when you serve in the nursery, when you serve on the donut team, you say, "But I can do that and not be a believer." You can, but not in a way that glorifies Christ. When things are frustrating and your patience is tried and you're serving in the nursery for the third time in a month and you say, "Why am I always doing this?" and you're tempted to do it in a fleshly, ungodly, unchristlike way, is then you desperately need God the Holy Spirit to help you generate and bear the fruits of the Spirit in your life: love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. We desperately need God's Spirit to enable us in his service for everything, from preaching to crowds to doing behind-the-scenes work that nobody sees. You see, the Spirit's goal is reflected in verses 5 through 13. He promotes evangelism and worship. Verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews," we're back in Acts 2, "devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" We need to keep moving, but suffice it to say, this shows us how the Spirit accomplishes the goals that Jesus said he would accomplish: to point people to him. Jesus said in John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." One of the main purposes of God's Holy Spirit in your life is to help you bear witness to Jesus Christ. He testifies to Jesus using weak, fallen people like you and me who have been changed by him, and we rely on him to testify to Jesus. as we preach this gospel message, people are convicted of sin. We're going to see that in our next point. Jesus said that in John 16, 7 through 11, that the Spirit comes to convict this world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He does this through the testimony of the church, which brings us to our next point. Point five, we must be clear concerning the message of the church. We must be clear concerning the message of the church. We now get into Peter's sermon of Acts 2, 14 through 41. There are 4 points to this sermon. The first is found in 14 through 21. You could sum it up this way: the end is at hand. The end is at hand. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk." That's what some were saying in verse 13. "For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And now Peter will quote from Joel 2, 28 through 32. In our text, 2:17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's so much in these verses, and we don't have the time to cover them. Abner did a wonderful job. I would encourage you to go back and to listen to those messages. But suffice it to say, I like how he phrased it. He said, "With the advent of the church, a kind of eschatological countdown has begun." Peter points to what was going on right there in the city of Jerusalem, where these followers of Jesus Christ were being empowered by God the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. And he says that this is, at least in part, a fulfillment of what Joel wrote in Joel chapter 2. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Friends, we understand the last days to be right now. It is the last days. In fact, that's what John says in the epistle of 1 John. The last days began with the day of Pentecost, and they will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but every day that goes by, we're getting closer and closer and closer. And we know it's the last days because of what happened at Pentecost. Verses 17 and 18 of Peter's sermon refer to what was going on, at least in part, in his present day. Verses 19 and 20 of Peter's sermon, when he quotes from Joel 2, they refer to the celestial signs that will precede the end of this current stage of humanity, which will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will return to rescue his own and to judge those who persist in sin. What do you do in the meantime? That's what verse 21 is there for. Look at verse 21. This is what you should do in the meantime, friend: call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. The day of Pentecost shows us the countdown has begun. One day Jesus is coming back. It could be soon. It could be 100 years from now. It could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But what you do know is that you have today. And it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Are you ready? You say, "I don't know if I'm ready." Well, this promise is for you. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You wonder, maybe I've sinned too much. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe I'm too big of a hypocrite. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I've done terrible, awful, wicked things. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As sure as the day of Pentecost happened, Jesus is surely coming back to judge. The only way to be ready is to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness and salvation. And the promise of God to you is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the first point of Peter's sermon is the end is at hand. Be ready. Second, Jesus is the promised Messiah, verses 22 through 28. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now Peter quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter will go on to explain that David's confidence of eternal life rested not in his own goodness. David was a fallen man like you and me. David's confidence of eternal life rested in the fact that his faith was in God's Messiah. And because God would not let his Messiah stay dead, God will not let any of the truly born-again followers of the Messiah stay dead either. Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's why the apostles will later say in Acts that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just Jesus. If you walk away here rejecting Jesus, you can be fully guaranteed that an eternity in hell awaits for you because there is no other escape route, just Jesus. Third point of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, verses 29 through 36. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, that's David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on this throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why does Peter quote Psalm 110? Because we're in that until. Jesus has been risen. Jesus has been exalted. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has sent forth God the Holy Spirit, empowering his church to testify to the Messiah. And one day, God will take all of Christ's enemies and bring them in subjection to the position of a footstool. What do you do so that you're not brought into the position of a footstool? Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain, therefore know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, both King and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is King. What then should they do? This is the last point of Peter's sermon. Respond while there's time. Verses 37 through 41, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that is still the message of the church. Flee from the wrath to come. Run to Jesus Christ. Repent. That word repent is a change of mind so complete, it always leads to a change of life. A change of mind, a change of inner man. In the Bible, mind, heart, soul, they're all synonymous. A change of the inner man so complete, it always leads to a change of life. If there is no fruit of repentance in your life, then there has been no root of repentance in your life. The message to you is flee, turn from sin, turn from your idols, turn to Jesus, call upon him, and you will be saved. You'll join those that are mentioned in verse 41. Those who received the word, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Since the birth of the early church, God has been in the business of saving unworthy sinners. It's our privilege for those of us who know Christ to take that gospel message to the lost. And if you are lost here today, that message is being extended to you. Our final point is something we'll pick up next week. By design, not because we just ran out of time, but by design, I wanted to give a whole sermon to the last verses of Acts chapter 2. Lastly, we must be committed to the life of the church. We must be committed to the life of the church. Verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is a beautiful description of what life in the church ought to look like. No one should feel lonely at a church that is founded upon the truth of God's word. And yet we do struggle with that at times. So we're going to talk about that next week. How do we cultivate this fellowship, this life in the church? How do we have amongst ourselves what we see here in chapter 2, 42 through 47? Well, for that, you got to come back next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for these reasons that are in these first two chapters of why we should cherish this book of Acts and study it. More than that, God, we thank you for the gospel message. I pray that those here today who know the gospel would go on their way rejoicing that they've been saved, and that those who don't yet know you, that they would cry out to you and receive the gift of your salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you for that truth. We pray this in your name. Amen.